Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon whenever we can be, and we are today. And we take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible, you can call in and we can discuss them together. If you have a different viewpoint on some subject than what you've heard the host say, feel free to call in and balance comment. We are not a program that exists to showcase the special opinions of the host, although my opinions will definitely come out, but the idea is to seek truth from the Bible, and if you see things a little more clearly than the host does on some issue, feel free to present that for us. We'd be glad to hear more. I've been doing this for 24 years daily, and so we do get a lot of calls on a lot of different subjects, don't worry that the question you have might be a stumper. We've frankly heard almost all the questions people have over the years. And feel free to give us a call. And don't think you've got a dumb question. Sometimes people have called and said, I think this is kind of a dumb question, but it's not a dumb question. The question you have, many thousands of other people possibly who are listening would have the same questions and be glad you asked. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I just want to announce again, as I've been doing all week, I'm in Hawaii, I'm in Oahu this week, and each night of the week I'm speaking in a different location, five nights, five different locations. If you are in Oahu, or if you're interested in joining us for any of these events, feel free to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and there you'll find where I'm speaking and how to get in touch with the hosts and where it's going to be and so forth. So that's all this week, tonight included, and tomorrow and the next night. I'm speaking in different locations, and I'd be glad to meet any of our listeners who may want to turn up and join us. All right, we're going to go to the phone lines now. Again, the number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Dennis, calling from San Mateo, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Dennis. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I've got a friend that lives in rural Washington, and I've been up to visit him a few times, and the local churches are, they're not very good, and he's very critical, and he's got a good reason to be critical in a lot of ways. But he asked me an interesting question yesterday, and he said, people getting together, what would be the absolute minimum for a meeting to be considered church? I said,
go ahead.
At least you got to have a Bible.
Well, some churches don't even have that. And if you go to a church in Turkey, you might find they don't even have a Bible there, or Saudi Arabia. They're not even allowed to meet with two people, and they certainly might be allowed to have a Bible. For many centuries, many Christians didn't have Bibles until the invention of the printing press. Most people didn't. And so some congregations might have existed in certain places that there was no Bible. In fact, Wycliffe missionaries, they go to tribal groups that don't have Bibles in their language, and they plant churches there, and then they start translating the Bible for them. So having a Bible isn't necessarily a prerequisite for having a church. A church is simply a gathering of people who are followers of Christ and want to fellowship for mutual edification and corporate worship. And as far as the number that needs to be there, the Bible doesn't place a minimum number unless it's in what Jesus said in Matthew 18, where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You wouldn't want to be in such a small fellowship unless that's all that was available. In, like say, some countries, it'd be almost impossible for a Christian to find fellowship with more than two or more because Christian, meetings are illegal and things like that. In a country like America, of course, there's many, many Christians, and it should be, a person shouldn't have to settle. It's just fellowship with two or three people. But if it came to that, that could be a legitimate gathering of a church.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible doesn't really put specific qualifications on a gathering. Obviously, the church is not a gathering. The church is a community of people who are in the body of Christ, and that's a global community, but it manifests in local areas as the Christians in those areas gather together, as I say, for corporate worship and mutual edification. it's always great if they have a Bible and someone who can teach it. But even if they didn't have a Bible and someone who could teach it, they could still be a gathering for mutual edification. There's many gifts. Teaching is not the only gift of the Spirit. God gives different gifts to different people. Obviously, the more broad range of gifts available, the more helpful and perhaps more healthy the fellowship will be. Likewise, if you have two or three people, it might be a great fellowship, but it's not going to be very broad. You won't have very many of the gifts of the Spirit available just because you only have too few people. So, I mean, you can get by on very little, but you shouldn't want to get by on very little. Actually, a Christian by nature is drawn to the community of fellow Christians, and the more like-minded people one can find, the happier they are. I don't know what the churches are like in the rural parts of Washington where your friend is. I can actually believe that a person could be in a part of the United States where the churches that are available are not very good because so many of the churches have deviated from the Scriptures. They're not really following the Scripture. They're not teaching the Scripture. But in most places, at least in the United States, some group of Christians can be found that are at least not abominable. That is, they're not offensive to God. They may not be fulfilling the total role of what Christians should be doing, but in many cases, fellowship that's imperfect is certainly better than none. Now, if he's wondering how many there have to be, it sounds like he might be starting a home church or thinking about starting a home church. That's a very legitimate thing to do. A person starting a church in their home can be just as legitimate as somebody coming from some denomination and renting a building and starting a church there. The Bible doesn't indicate church has to be bound to a kind of building. And in the first century, Christians met in homes more often than not as church. So he could, if he knows a few like-minded Christians, he could start something in a home, and that could be a church. But I don't know what he's got available to him in terms of existing churches. When there's already a church in a town that is doing something faithful to God and is a decent church, I don't usually recommend starting another church just because that's how the body of Christ got divided as much as it was. Someone didn't like an existing church. And they said, I'll start one of my own that I like better. And that might, that might satisfy them. But the net result is the body of Christ gets divided into a bunch of different denominational groups that aren't really fellowshipping with each other in the same town.
Yeah, that's good. That's a good end point for me to tell him. As a follow up, Steve, and I wanted to ask you if you were familiar with this an animated YouTube series called The Bible Project.
Yes. Well, when I said I've watched quite a few of the videos. I don't follow them closely, so I haven't seen, I've only seen a fraction of their videos, so I don't know as much as some people could about it.
Well, my more specific question is, are you familiar with its co-author, Tim Mackey, and do you have an opinion on him? Some people think he's too liberal, whatever. I think he's,
right.
I sense some grace there. He's a little glib and a little, kind of trendy and everything, but I sense some grace there, and I wondered if you had an opinion.
Okay. Well, what I can say is I know he's the theological mind behind the Bible Project, and therefore the videos reflect his views. I've heard on some of their videos statements made that I don't particularly agree with, but they're not so major that they even stick out of my mind. I just remember watching them and saying, I don't quite think that's right. But for the most part, the videos I've watched are, quite good. I mean, pretty much the things that most Christians would agree with. Tim Mackey, like everyone else, including me, has his own opinions about certain things. We all have opinions about things. But I know he's, he's very much influenced by Michael Heiser. And, I can't really follow Michael Heiser all the way myself. And so there'd be some areas of disagreement there. I think there'd be quite a few things where I wouldn't be in agreement, but they're not the kinds of things, at least the ones I'm aware of, are not the kinds of things that I'd say, oh, this is alarming to me. I mean, you could listen to any teacher, including me, and you're going to get someone's opinions that not everyone's going to agree with, and nor does everyone have to agree with. They're just kind of things that, there's gray areas, there's negotiable matters that Christians have different opinions about. And so I wouldn't put out anything like a general warning against him or the Bible Project. I think there's more good than bad in their videos. Yeah.
No, yeah, fair enough. I appreciate it, and I really appreciate your ministry. Thanks so much, Tim.
Okay, good talking to you, Steve.
Hi, Steve.
Dennis,
bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is going to be, looks like, Paul in Toronto, Canada. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is about glory, God's glory.
Glory, yes.
Can we say that God's glory is his image? And his image consists of his character,
yes,
his power, and I would say glorified body. That he must have a glorified body. For us to appear like Jesus, Jesus has a glorified body. We should
yes,
also have a glorified body. And therefore, God the Father must also have a glorified body. So I would say that these three are part of his glory. Am I right?
Well, you're certainly partly right, and I don't know if you're entirely right or not. I don't hold the view that God has a glorified body. Now, he might. We're told by Jesus in John chapter 4 that God is a spirit, and we usually think of a spirit as something different than a body. Although Jesus, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, in his resurrection, and we, in our resurrection, will have glorified bodies, which is said to be spiritual bodies. It says it is planted a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body, Paul says. Now, spiritual doesn't mean it's made of spirit, because we know that Jesus' resurrection body was made of flesh and bones. He said that to his disciples, "See me, touch me, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see me have." But the spiritual body that Paul speaks of, I think, is simply in contrast to a natural body. So it's by spiritual, he means supernatural. It has spiritual characteristics that are supernatural, but it's still going to be a body of flesh and bones, Paul indicates, and it is glorious. Now, Jesus has a glorified body. I guess where I wouldn't follow you that closely, I'm not sure the Father has what we call a glorified body, because the Father, I believe, is not incarnate as Jesus has become. And so, but I'm not sure that that's an issue to divide much about. It's, to me, it's not a big question. The glory of God is a fascinating subject in the Bible. And, of course, the word glory can mean many lesser things than what you said, but it also means what you said. I mean, the word glory can be a general term for radiance. That's when Paul says one star differs from another in glory. He means in brightness, in radiance. And so glory can refer to radiance. When the glory of God, when Moses saw God's hinder parts and the glory of God shone on his face, it was in the form of radiance. He had a radiant face. It glowed. That was a sort of some of the picking up of the glory of God that he'd seen. Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, his face glowed like the sun, and that's because he was glorified to their eyes. So the glorification of bodies can, and even of non-human ones, like stars, can refer to brightness or radiance. Also, of course, glory can refer to fame or, like we talk about someone being a glory hog, a sports athlete, he's a glory hog. He wants all the attention. He wants all the fame. That glory can mean that, too. And we want to give God all the glory. It means we want to give him the credit and make him famous, not us. So glory has all these shades of meaning, but you said, is the glory of God the image of God? And it certainly is used that way, too. Remember, it says that man was the image and the glory of God. It says that in 1 Corinthians 11. God made man as the image and glory of God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it says that Jesus is the bright shining of his glory and the express image of his person. The glory and the image being very closely connected. The Bible says that our hope is of glory. And yet, in 1 John chapter 3, it says that our hope is to be like Jesus, to bear his image. It says, beloved, we know not what we shall be, but we know that we are the sons of God. And when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. So the hope is the hope of glory. In Hebrews chapter 5, I guess it is, says, or maybe it's 2, it says that Jesus, a God in bringing many sons to glory, I think it's 2:10 in Hebrews, brought many sons to glory is his image, because it says in First Corinthians, or in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, it says that whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. God wants a big family, and he's predestined to become, to be transformed into the image of his son, which Hebrews 2:10 says many sons are called to glory. The glory is the image of his son. And especially, I would say, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the God, of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory into that same image. So we're changed into the image of Christ as we behold his image, which is said to be the glory. And we're changed from glory to glory into that image. So our hope, the Bible says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. In that's in Colossians 1, but in Romans 5, it says that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which is, of course, the hope of being like Christ. So, I mean, there's, our hope is the is to be like Christ, his image, which is glory. Jesus is the image and glory of his Father. We are being changed into the image and glory of Christ. So image and glory are, in that special sense, kind of the same thing. Although the word glory has other meanings when it's talking about different subjects, like the radiance of stars, the glory of stars. But when it's talking about this special aspect of God's glory seen in Christ, or Christ's glory seen in us, it's used interchangeably with the word image. Christ is the image of the invisible God and the bright shining of his glory. And so, yeah, glory and image can be the same, but not always. It depends on the context.
Okay, thank you very much, Steve.
All right, it's my pleasure. God bless you. Thanks for calling. All right, our next caller is, let's see, there's several been almost the same length of time, Alberto in Chula Vista, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I have two questions. My first one would be on the first fruits. In the Old Testament, speaks a lot about the first fruits. I've heard that means the tithe, the 10%. Would that be right?
No, that's something else. The first fruits would be the first sheaves of grain, or the first fruits from a tree in the harvest season. And it would just be a few. It wouldn't be a tenth. The tenth was something more than that. Just to bring, like, to bring a few sheaves of grain into the temple on the Feast of First Fruits and wave them before God was a symbolic way of saying, these are the first fruits of our harvest. We acknowledge that they belong to you, and they represent the rest of the harvest that's coming to. We represent that you are the provider. Everything is dedicated to you, and we present the first fruits simply as a token of the whole thing. Now, the tithe was more, it was more of an economical and practical concern. The Levites, who worked full-time in the tabernacle and the temple, did not have the ability to hold regular jobs. They didn't have farmland like most of the Israelites did, and so the people had to support them. And it was like a tax. Israel was commanded to give a tenth of the produce of their land to be brought to the temple for the Levites. That's for their sustenance. And the Levites would give a tenth of theirs to the priests. So it's more like an arrangement for the financial support of the temple staff is the tithe. Whereas the first fruits had a different meaning than that. There's a lot of noise on your end. You're making a lot of noise there, but do you have a follow-up for that?
Yeah. Because I used to go to a church where they would encourage the people to give your very first paycheck of the year in January, to give your very first paycheck, and that was the first fruit, and then that God would bless the rest of your finances for the rest of the year. That didn't really settle right with me.
There's no scripture to support that. No, there's no scripture to support that. There are tricky things that churches do to try to get more money out of people. I've heard of churches saying that, you know, the Jews had three tithes, and therefore they told their people to triple tithe, give 30% and so forth. And I mean, frankly, the tithing situation in the Old Testament had no direct connection to anything in the church today. It was, strictly speaking, the way that the Levites, who were the full-time staff at the tabernacle and temple, were supported. Now, I don't know. I mean, the Levites made up, you know, one of the 12 tribes. They were probably very close to 10% of the population that had to be supported by 10% of the national product. I don't know. Is there a need for all that noise on your line? I'm not sure what's going on there, but it's very loud. Okay. I'll put you on hold because it's distracting to have all that noise. when you're on the radio, it's good to probably be in a quiet place if you can be. The modern church doesn't have 10% of its membership on staff. So therefore, there's no reason why 10% would be a figure that would make sense to give to the church. Actually, the Bible in the New Testament doesn't ever command anyone to tithe. Jesus mentions that the Pharisees tithed in Matthew 23:23. He said, you paid your tithes, and you should have, but you should have done the weightier matters too. Well, of course they should. They were under the law. They were part of the Jewish system that required tithing. Of course, he said, you should have done that. But he never told his disciples that they should do that. It's a very different thing in the New Testament. Because Jesus said in Luke 14:33, that unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. It's not give me 10% and you get the rest to do what you want with. No, you, my disciple, you've got to be sold out. And sold out means everything. Your whole life, your whole possessions, it's all mine now. Now, that doesn't mean you have to put it in an offering bag. It means that you are living your life as a steward of things that don't belong to you. You might earn them. It might be your paycheck with your name on it. But if you're a Christian, it's God's paycheck. All your paycheck, not the first one of the year, all of them are His. But what do you do with them? Do you give them all to the church? Well, not necessarily, no. I mean, you belong to Jesus. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. Your stuff is His. You are His. Your family is His. Everything belongs to Him. But the question is, how does He want it stewarded? Well, He wants you to support your family, certainly. That's an obligation, so that's part of your stewardship. He wants you to give to support missions, no doubt, and to help the poor and things like that. That's part of stewardship. If you're going to church and you're being taught there, he wants you to give something back to the church too. But nowhere in the New Testament does it ever say that Christians should give 10% to any particular charity or church or anything like that. That's an Old Testament measure for supporting the Levites. And we don't have a religious system like theirs where, you know, a tenth of the population are involved in full-time ministry and need to be supported by a tenth of the product of the rest of them. So you won't find tithing taught in the New Testament, but you do find total commitment of all that you have taught. And you do find in the New Testament that if you're being taught in the Word, you should share financially for the support of those who teach you. That would include your pastor, I would think, and the teachers in your church. So the church, those who are in ministry should be supported. And that's part of the stewardship of your overall stewardship of the way you spend the money that's given to you to steward. But it doesn't mean that any specific prescribed percentage is to be given anywhere in particular. A lot of churches teach a concept called storehouse tithing. And what they say is, because Malachi said in Malachi 3:10 that you should bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that you should take your tithes and give it to your local church, which they consider to be the storehouse. Now, why do they consider that? I heard one preacher preach it this way, and I think it's the way most of them do. He said that the storehouse is where you go to get your food, to be fed. Your local church is where you go to be fed. You know, with the Word of God, that is. And therefore, the church is your storehouse where you go to give your tithe. They say that you can give more than your tithe to other organizations, missions, and so forth like that. But the tenth goes to the storehouse, which is where you go to get fed, and that's your local church. Now, the whole premise behind this is false. The storehouse in Malachi 3 is not where people went to get fed. It's where they went to feed the priests and the Levites. The storehouse was the storehouse of the temple. They brought their tithes to the temple, not so that they, the tithers, could be fed there, but that the Levites could be fed. There'd be food in my house, he said. So the temple was supported. Its staff were supported from the tithes. But it wasn't where the tithers were fed. the storehouse was, that'd be the pantry at their own house. They don't take their tithes to their own pantry where they're fed. They take it to feed the ministers, the Levites. So to identify that with a local church is simply artificial, like so many other things that are taught about finances in the modern church. Modern churches often, not all, but often have problems getting enough finances to you know, keep the machine going, to pay for the buildings and the staff and things like that. Many of these things didn't exist in the early church. They didn't have paid staff. They didn't have buildings to maintain. These are all developments that came up later, which aren't all good. Some of them may be okay and necessary, but they're not all good and all necessary. But churches have all these financial burdens, and so they use lots of ways to try to persuade people to give. But those ways are mostly not found in the Bible. We should give everything to God. Obviously, a lot of that's going to go to support the church that you're regularly attending, but not necessarily 10%. The Bible doesn't ever say that. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are you're going to take a break at this point, but we're coming back for another half hour, so don't go away. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to go to our website, you can see how to help us out. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, maybe you see things differently than the host and you'd like to balance comment, do us a favor and call, and we'll talk to you about it. Do yourself a favor, too. You might get an answer. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And for the benefit of you who just tuned in and might be in Hawaii, because we have many listeners in Hawaii, I'm in Oahu this week, and every night through Friday, speaking in a different location. If you happen to be in Oahu and want to attend one of these meetings, go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the tab that says Announcements, and that'll tell you where I'm speaking tonight, tomorrow night, and the next night, if you're interested. I think Hawaii is listening to a delayed broadcast because of the time change half of the year. So just know that I'm speaking Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday in Oahu before I return to the mainland. And you can find those places at you might be – this is Wednesday. I'm doing the broadcast. You might be listening to it Thursday. But you can find the places at our website. Okay. I'm going to go to West Hills, California, and talk to Ron. Hi, Ron. Good to hear from you.
Aloha, Steve. I have two questions for you. I think they're softball questions. I think I'll give them both, but I just need a real simple answer on one. And the other one, I may have you just direct me to your website for a lecture on the topic. It has to do, first of all, one question, and you don't answer it yet, is in Exodus chapter 1, verse 10, when the children of Israel had been in Israel. We get down to the, we get down to where the eighth verse says, and there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. So my question is going to be to you. We know there were different dynasties that came up, and we don't know how long a period of time it was after Joseph had died and everything else that this new dynasty rose up. So it was probably, my question is going to be, do you think it was, without knowing, do you think it was just a new dynasty that rose up that had no idea at all who Joseph was? That's what it means, or just some king who chose to ignore it? That'll be one question, but the real question I'm going to ask you to answer for me is in regard to the Old Testament saints. And and their relationship to the church. Are they considered part of the church, that is, the body of Christ, or the bride of Christ, or are they different? And on this one, if you have a lecture in your website that kind of discusses this, I can go listen to that too. But you can answer both those questions. I'll stay on the line in case you forget one of the questions.
Okay, I appreciate that, because I do forget sometimes when I'm dealing with one question what the other one actually was. Okay, as far as the pharaohs, we don't know the names of the pharaohs. It's interesting that the midwives, who are very, you know, lowly persons, are named for us in the account, but the pharaoh himself and pharaoh's daughter are not. It's interesting how God values people enough to acknowledge by name people who are not important people to the world but are to him, and then he kind of passes over acknowledging the great ones of the earth that he doesn't care about. But scholars do not agree as to which pharaohs ruled in the time of Joseph, or in which pharaoh was the one who put the Israelites later into bondage. But it is a fact that around this period of history, the exact dates could be, we're not sure about. There's some people place the Exodus about 200 years earlier than others do, some scholars do. But it is thought by many that about the time of Joseph, and when he went to Egypt, that the pharaohs were of a dynasty that are called the Hyksos, H-Y-K-S-O-S, I believe is how it's spelled, the Hyksos or Hyksos pharaohs. And they were actually not native Egyptians. They were invaders who had come at an earlier time, and they were actually Semitic people, sort of like the Jews were. And some people think that when Joseph stood before Pharaoh, that Joseph and the Pharaoh were both Semitic people. Certainly Joseph was Israelite from Jacob. The Pharaoh was not. But nonetheless, that they might have been racially not so far removed from each other if that Pharaoh was one of the late Hyksos pharaohs. Now, what happened shortly after the time of Joseph, apparently, was that the native Egyptian pharaohs came to power again and drove out the Hyksos pharaohs. And therefore, it's possible that this transition from the time of Joseph to the time of the oppression of Israel straddles the passing of the Hyksos dynasty, which would have been more favorable toward Joseph, and the return of native Egyptian pharaohs who would not have any particular love for the Semitic people, the Israelites among them. And when it says a pharaoh rose that didn't know Joseph, it might be that, you know, it was long enough after Joseph's time that even the history of Joseph was not known to him, but it's more likely that know means acknowledge or perhaps appreciate him. The word know can mean a number of things, including approve or appreciate. For example, when Paul's writing to the Thessalonians in chapter 5, he says, know those who labor among you and are over in the Lord and esteem them highly for their work's sake, referring to the leaders of the church, he says, know them. Most not modern translations render it appreciate them or something like that. And so the Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph, he didn't acknowledge him, he didn't appreciate him. He might have known about him, but because it may well be that there's this dynasty change that made a totally different attitude toward the Jews in Egypt, or to Israel in Egypt, characterized the pharaohs. Now, that's that question. Now, you asked about the Old Testament saints, whether they are rightly part of the church or not. Well, I don't believe that they're technically part of the body of Christ, but maybe they are. They actually were saved by faith in Christ, just like we are. God forgave them of their sins, as he forgives us of ours, because of Christ. It's just that they lived before he came and died for them, but he was going to anyway, and God knew it, so he basically forgave them on credit, and Jesus came and paid the tab. So, I mean, we could say that they belong to the body of Christ, unless we're going to use the term body of Christ for the specific joining of Gentiles and Jews in one body that Paul talks about as the mystery in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. In other words, technically, it may be that they never were the body of Christ because Jesus had not come to be the head. But they are certainly the people of God. And the body of Christ in this age are simply an extension of the people of God of the Old Testament. In fact, the body of Christ was comprised of the Jewish remnant. There was a faithful remnant throughout the Old Testament. And when Jesus came, he called that faithful remnant to himself. They became disciples. They became the body of Christ. They're just a continuation of the righteous saints of the Old Testament, but they have a different set of privileges based on the Holy Spirit coming on them at Pentecost and things like that. Our experience as people of God is different than the experience of the Old Testament saints, but our basis of being accepted is the same. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Same with us. I mean, the Old Testament saints were saved by faith the same as us, and they didn't have in their lifetimes the same privileges that we have, we who have been given the Spirit and have the gifts of the Spirit and you know, Christ guiding us as our head. I mean, these are things that are specific privileges of the New Covenant. But it's not the fault of the Old Testament saints that they lived before then. God's equally pleased with them. And frankly, Jesus said about the Gentiles who would be here come his body, he said in Matthew 8 that many will come from the east and the west, meaning from non-Jewish countries, Gentiles, and sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. So, in other words, the church sits at the same table with the Old Testament saints as if it's one family. And again, to call the Old Testament saints body of Christ probably isn't correct because Jesus hadn't come and become the head of the body yet. His people became his body at Pentecost. But they're still the same people that were justified by faith, just like the Old Testament. So their privileges are different. But that is their earthly privileges. Their function, their vocation is different on earth. But in eternity, they're at the same table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, when the writer of Hebrews goes through a list of the Old Testament saints, says, by faith, Abel, by faith, Enoch, by faith, Noah, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Isaac, and Jacob, and by faith, David, and so forth. It talks about all these people in the Old Testament who were justified by faith just like we are. But the concluding statement in Hebrews 11 is that these all died in faith, not having received the promise. But it says, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now, what I think that means is their number was not complete. The word perfect would mean complete here. Apart from the addition of us Christians in the New Covenant, their number could not be complete. But they didn't have the privileges we have because they didn't see the promises. But they believed in them. And they were justified just like we are by their belief in the promises. But they didn't live to see them. But their number is not complete without the addition of us, the church, which suggests that the addition of us does round out their number, that there is just one people of God. Always has been only one people of God, and those are the ones who are justified by faith. And they exist in the Old Testament, they exist in the New. The difference is the New Covenant is built on better promises so that our experience as Christians in this world is greatly advantaged over the experience of believers in who lived in this world in the Old Testament. Because of we have been born again, because we have the Holy Spirit, because we have Christ our head leading us. We are his sheep and we have a shepherd following us. It's a different kind of set of privileges, but they have to do with earthly privileges mostly. I believe that all saints will have the same privileges essentially in heaven and in the new earth. So that would be how I generally would look at that question.
Okay, one quick question, follow-up question then. Is the Bride of Christ a larger group, or is that synonymous with the church and with the body, or is that encompassing all believers at the end of Revelation?
That again, is difficult to say. You see, I'm always have to interact with my dispensational upbringing, which I no longer hold to. But dispensationalism teaches that the church is a discrete set of people of God that began at Pentecost, ends at the rapture, and all the other people of God are either Old Testament saints or tribulation saints, and they dispensationalists make different groupings that are like hermetically sealed from each other. But they're all the people of God, but they're not all the church. But the thing is, in the Old Testament, Israel was called the church. The Greek word for church in the New Testament is ekklesia. The same word was used in the Greek Septuagint, the Old Testament, to speak of the congregation of Israel. They were called the ekklesia in the Old Testament. And Stephen, when he's given his defense in Acts chapter 7, he mentions that Moses was leading the ekklesia, the church, in the wilderness. So he saw those who came out of Egypt under Moses as part of the ekklesia. And so are we, the called out ones. It's just that in the Old Testament, the ekklesia was made up mostly of Israelites with some proselyte Gentiles involved. But in the New Covenant, it's made up mostly of Gentiles with some Jewish converts. So it's just different demographics, but it's still the ecclesia, and that's the church. So I would suggest that the bride of Christ is the ecclesia, and that would include Old Testament saints. Dispensationalists would disagree about that.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Ron. God bless you. Good talking to you. All right, we'll talk next to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for coming.
Thank you, Steve. Would you explain what is the relationship between the heart and the mind, and how do I differentiate between God, man, I mean, me and the devil?
Now, I'm not sure how that second question goes with the first, so I'm going to ask you to hold on to for more clarification. But the heart and the mind are in the Bible inconsistently used in terms of each other. Sometimes the word heart and mind seem to refer to the same thing, just the inner workings, and thoughts and motives of a person. As he thinks in his heart, so is he, Proverbs says. A person thinks, really, we would say with their mind, but he's said to be thinking in his heart. That is, in his interior life as opposed to his exterior life. In that particular passage, it's talking about, you know, if a miser invites you over for dinner, don't trust him. He's acting all generous, but you know he's not. He's a miser. And so he's got something up his sleeve. He's trying to manipulate you. He's trying to get a favor from you. He hasn't let you know yet why he's invited you over, but don't trust him. He says, because as he thinks in his heart, so is he. In other words, his outward generosity is a pretense. It's not really what he's about. It's what's going on inside, his secret thoughts that you can't see. That's really what you need to be aware of. Now, the heart sometimes simply refers to the inner workings of the human, thoughts and emotions and will. But the mind also can mean that. In fact, the word soul can mean that. In fact, when Jesus said you have to love the Lord God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, these are overlapping terms in the Bible. Because Paul simply simplifies it by speaking of the inner man and the outer man. He says, while our outer man is perishing, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Our outer man certainly is our body. The inner man would be all that non-body, all that spiritual aspects of our thought life, our spiritual life. And Peter talks that way too in 1 Peter chapter 3. He talks about women, don't let the outer adorning be your beauty, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, the inner man, the hidden man. It's like the Bible speaks about us having our external existence, our bodily existence, interacting with the world, but then there's that inner part of us. That's our thinking, our motives, our emotions. And these can be called, in different kinds of passages, you can call that your heart, you can call it your mind, you can call it your soul, you might even call it your spirit, but there are other times where they seem to be differentiated. So there must be some slight differences sometimes, but it's not ever made clear in the Bible. So I don't really try to differentiate between them that much. I mean, we typically say, you know, if you're accepting the gospel in your mind but not in your heart, you know, then you're not really a Christian. And what that means, it's making a distinction of the mind and heart that the Bible might not make. But what we mean is you can intellectually acknowledge facts with what we would call our mind, our intelligence, but you can fail to internalize those facts and surrender to those facts at the deepest part of your life. And that's, you know, that kind of concept is what usually we mean when we say, you know, people miss heaven by 12 inches. You ever heard that idea? That, you know, from your head to your heart, they get Jesus, the gospel in their head, but not in their heart. Really, all that really means in our modern use of terms is that they're intellectually aware and even maybe agreeable with what the Bible says, but they're not really internalizing that. They're not personalizing that. It's not really what controls them inwardly. And so the difference between mind and heart is really a tricky thing, because the Bible sometimes uses those terms almost interchangeably as simply the inner man as opposed to the outer man. And other times there may be some slight difference with him that is not really defined. And we use the terms today as different from each other too. Usually we might think of the emotions as the heart and the intelligence as the mind, but actually that's not a distinction that's made in the Bible.
Okay, now, so collectively they could be the same.
It could be, yeah. Now, you said something about the devil, but I couldn't quite make out what you're saying about the devil.
For me, being mentally ill, I have problems listening to different voices, and I don't know how to differentiate. Maybe it's easy. Sometimes it's difficult. Don't know between who's talking in my mind, God, me, or the devil.
Okay, so you're hearing voices in your head, and you're... are you, like, on medications for schizophrenia or anything like that?
Yes.
I see. Okay, so that's a very hard thing for me to answer, because...
Well, here's it might help you just by saying this. Okay. I know a psychologist. She's a Christian. Pauline Holmes, ourselves, she says that the underlying mental illness problem is the sin equals hell / lake of fire, which undermines... Or is a subconscious feeling for everything?
Okay, let me just say this. That's going into all kinds of abstractions and esoteric things that I can't evaluate without hearing. I either have to read her books or find out what she's saying before I could even comment on it. Hell is not the same as sin. And if that's what she's saying, I've heard people say it before, but that's not what the Bible says. So it's hard to differentiate between what people call mental illness and spiritual problems that are not so much of the mind. And that's something much more complicated than I could get into in, like, we only have a few minutes left of the program. And even if I could sit down with you for hours and have you describe your experience, you know, a talk show host is not the one who's going to really sort out these deep mental and spiritual issues. You're going to have to talk to other Christians who can do that, simply because, you know, we got sound bites here on the air. Your problems are much deeper than what sound bites can address. So, I mean, I'm not unconcerned. It's just I'm unable to do much about that. And you're going to have to deal with Christians closer to you who actually can relate with you and spend hours getting to know your situation. Let's talk to Joseph in Connecticut. Joseph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Joseph, are you there? Joseph is not there. Let's talk to another Connecticut. Tim from New Haven, Connecticut. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Are you
there?
Hello. Hi, Tim.
How you doing, Steve? Hey, listen, I have a quick question about baptism. I got baptized when I was a child as a Catholic, and ever since I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I was wondering, do I need to get baptized again, or should I get baptized again? Yes.
I would say yes. But, you know, I'll tell you a biblical reason and a historic reason. Historically, in Europe, when Catholicism dominated Europe, everyone was baptized as infants. When Luther and the other reformers started their movement, they also baptized their infants. But another movement called the Radical Reformation, or the Anabaptist movement, came along and said, wait, we were all baptized as infants, but we weren't believers yet. We weren't even Christians.
Baptism
makes a lot of sense. Christians. Yeah, baptism is for Christians. And, you know, if you baptize a baby, you're just making him into a wet sinner. You're not making him into a Christian. So they got rebaptized after they became converted. That was very controversial. Most of the early Anabaptists were put to death by the church because they got rebaptized, because it was that controversial. They were saying,
wow,
when the church baptized me as a baby, that doesn't count. And that's kind of a subversive thing to say about the church. And so the church actually drowned these people because they got baptized after conversion, after they, you know, earlier been baptized as infants. Now, in the Bible, Paul met some people who were baptized, but not as Christians. They had, in Acts 19, they'd been baptized with John's baptism, but they didn't know anything about Jesus. Paul preached Jesus to them. Then they got baptized again in the name of Jesus. They didn't just say, well, I'm a Christian now, but I got baptized already before I was a Christian, so we'll just call that my baptism. They figured that even though they had had a sub-Christian baptism previously, that now that they were Christians, they felt they better be baptized in a Christian way. So that would seem to make a case for being baptized as an adult after you became a believer, rather than just counting on the infant baptism. I only have a couple of minutes left. Let's talk to one more person if we can. Andrew from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Well, I just want to get your thought on the latter chapter, 1 Corinthians 14 chapter, about, I guess, church, the way, behavior. But Yeah. It says in the 26th verse, it says, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath the psalm, hath the doctrine, hath the tongue, hath the revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. And then down in the 29th verse, it says, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. I was just wondering, we don't see that happening, in the assemblies now where, Paul is talking about when you come together that you edify one another and that there be maybe more than one speaker to edify and comfort each other. What is your thought on that? Why is that not happening on a whole usually?
Yeah. Well, generally speaking, Paul does seem to indicate that the church service should involve many gifts being expressed. Maybe not everybody's gift would have a chance to end a service because there might be too many people and there's not enough time. But he said, you can have two or three prophets speak. They have to be judged because you can't be sure that they're perfect, but you have to test it. And likewise, speakers in tongues. You can have two or three people speak in tongues, one at a time. And he said, only if there's an interpretation. So you'd have a maximum of three people speaking in tongues and three interpretations. A maximum of three prophecies, but still that's a lot more speakers in the church than we have in most modern churches, where it's usually just the pastor who does most of the talking. Now, so Paul did expect there to be more than going on. Now, some people read the verse you started out with, verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done to edification. Now, some people say this as Paul saying, when we come together, everybody should have something to say. Everyone should give a psalm or a hymn or an interpretation or something. But Paul didn't say that's supposed to be that way necessarily. Remember, when we read these epistles, we're reading somebody else's mail. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, which, as we can tell from reading, they all wanted to talk in the service. He had to pipe them down. He said, you women, stop talking. Ask the questions at home to your husbands. You prophets, you tongue speakers, come on, one at a time. Let's limit that to two or three. So he's not saying that everyone should present it. He says, this is how it is with you. He says, how is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, everyone wants to talk. Every one of you has something you want to share. He's not saying that's how it should be. He doesn't say how it should be until the end of the sentence where it says, let all things be done for edification. And then he clarifies, not everyone's going to prophesy. Let's have two or three in a meeting. Not everyone's going to speak in tongues and interpret. Let's have two or three. Not everybody. He's not saying that when you come together, everybody should talk. Now, a lot of people read verse 26, 1 Corinthians 14, and they say, see, Paul dictated that everyone should have some contribution to make. Well, all Christians do have some contribution to make, but they don't always make them in the meetings. There's gifts besides the gifts that we usually think of. There's the gift of service. There's the gift of encouragement. There's the gift of giving. There's the gift of leading. These are all gifts that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 12. And a lot of people do these, but giving and serving, these aren't all done in the church meeting necessarily. They're done as people have needs. In the early church, if someone had needs, somebody who had an extra property, sell their property and give it to the people who had need. That's a gift of giving. But it didn't necessarily happen at the church service. It was in real life. You see, the early church was a community that had real relationships in real life. They weren't just a club that met on Sundays. They interacted with each other. And some of them would give, some would serve, some were there to encourage, some were showers of mercy. Others would speak in meetings, prophets, speakers in tongues, teachers. And so we have to realize that, the church should have more representation of gifts than most churches really exhibit. But you shouldn't go so far as to say that Paul's describing a situation where everybody has something to say in the meeting. That was the way it was, he said. That's how it is with you people. But he says, let's keep it a little more under control than that. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. There's a tab there about donating if you'd like to do that, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.